1, Colossians chapter 1, and reading verses 15 through 23. I'm sure a very familiar passage to you all. May the Lord use it in our lives today in a new and fresh way so that we would grow closer to Him, love Him with a deeper love. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Hear now God's holy, inspired, and infallible Word. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. To the word, to the testimony, if anyone does not speak accordingly, is because he has no light. You may be seated. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that in these moments you would teach us by your Holy Spirit evermore to love your church, which is the kingdom of your redeemed people. O God, it's through your bride, the bride of our Savior. We know that she still has many spots, many wrinkles, many blemishes, and yet she is your treasured possession. And so we would ask that as we discuss now these crown rights of our Savior over His church, may you grant to us open and receptive hearts. Grant to us that we would embrace the headship of Christ, that we would apply His sovereign right of rule in His church at a time when many would seek to overrule it. Oh God, we have your word and we have your spirit. And because all power in heaven and on earth belongs to you, we therefore bow in humble submission to your voice speaking to us from the scriptures. And we make our prayer, as always, in the name of our head and our King, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen and amen. This is the third message in the discussion on the relationship of the church to the state. And in the first message, the first installment, we talked about how the church is a separate and autonomous power. Others would use the word, it's a coordinate power. The church is not supreme over the state, nor is the church in submission or underneath the authority of the state. It is a separate autonomous power. Last Lord's Day, we discussed those twin principles of circa sacra in sacris. Matters relating to sacred things themselves, matters around those sacred things. And this concept, these twin concepts, if you will, help us to determine the boundaries upon which are proper for the church alone and which the state, others which the state may properly have an interest. Today, we want to talk about the headship of Christ from which flows the most important issue of the crown rights of Christ in his church. Everything about church power, everything about church jurisdiction flows from these crown rights. It proceeds from Christ, who is the head and king of his church. It comes from no one else. It flows from nothing else. Christ and Christ alone. Now, to set this up, I would like to propose a somewhat far-fetched scenario that I don't think will happen. At least I will do all that I can in my power as a member of Presbytery to make sure that it doesn't. But suppose, just suppose, and pretend real hard with me, suppose that you received a letter in the mail, certified mail, you know, the kind you have to sign for. Certified letter from the stated clerk of the Potomac Presbytery stating that due to a rapid increase in heretical views that are coming over the airwaves, over the internet, over mobile devices, of all of the pornographic materials that come, your household is now not allowed or should not watch television, look at the internet, listen to podcasts or radio at home, unless you were to do so with, let's say, a dark mask over your eyes, turn the volume down low, below 20 decibels, so that it wouldn't affect you as much, and that only two members of the family at any time would be able to watch television or surf the internet or listen to the radio at any one time. And if for any reason that your family could not meet these conditions, that you may not meet together to watch television or listen to the radio or anything else on the computer or your smartphone, what would your first response be? Now, I assume many of you would say, well, what is a Potomac Presbytery? What is a stated clerk? Well, of course, Potomac Presbytery is the regional body, ecclesiastical body of churches to which this congregation is a member. And the stated clerk, of course, is the secretary of the ecclesiastical body. He sends out official communications in the name of the presbytery. So you get this official letter that you have to sign for, saying that you received it. What do you do? Well, my guess is that you throw it in the trash. But as you do that, I'm sure you're also saying, who does Potomac Presbytery think they are, that they can tell me what I may or may not do in my own home? You've been taught well over the years in your local church by the elders that according to Scripture, Scriptures like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Ephesians chapter 5, that dad and mom are the authority in the home. Dad being the accountable head of the home, first among equals with his wife. But now, also take into consideration that Potomac Presbytery has an interest in the spiritual health of the members of the churches in its jurisdiction, right? You're a member of this body, Spriggs Road, and through this church, you are an ecclesiastical member of the larger group known as Potomac Presbytery, with brothers and sisters in congregations all throughout this region. And the elders that you have actually put in positions of authority over you to represent you are your voice in that body, in that presbytery. And one day there was a vote dealing with the epidemic of heresy coming across the internet, across the airwaves of pornography, how it spreads. It's a spiritual disease in the body of Christ, and the elders in the larger church want to protect you from it. And so, presbyteries decided that they need to put some teeth into their spiritual expertise, and they've issued this order. Families of the presbytery are to help assist in helping stop the spread of this very deadly virus, a virus that infects the innocent, and that leads to the destruction of countless households. And anyone who does not apply can be subject to an official admonition. And further noncompliance could actually lead to being put out of the church. And oh, by the way, you know, Pastor Matt and I and two of your ruling elders were at this meeting that actually voted on this, okay? This emergency measure. It was overwhelmingly in favor of sending out this measure to the family households. Now, frankly, again, I would not blame you for one moment if you threw that communique in the trash, this order from the presbytery. Frankly, I hope you would. And why is that? Well, it's because, quite simply, the presbytery is outside of its jurisdiction in issuing such an order. That's why. It's that simple. You are the head of your household, not the presbytery. You, with your spouse, if you're married, are the head. And you make the decisions as to what you are to do on behalf of your family, what you will watch, when you will watch it, and at how many decibel levels you wish to watch or listen to that which comes into your home. Now, of course, you could decide, you know, the presbytery has a good point here. They're concerned, and I see the points they make, and we'll give it a try. I think we ought to do that. So it's possible you could say, we'll give it a try and see if this works. But guess what? As the head of the family, you make that decision. You decide whether or not you will adopt those measures that the presbytery has presumed to foist upon you. And you can make that choice for or against. But if you were to be, let's say, ever hauled before a court of the church, whether it was a session or whether the presbytery, you have a built-in, ready, biblical defense before the elders of the court. Brothers, you can say, God has appointed a government in the family, with a mother and a father as parents and as guardians of the children, to bring them up in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. God has not given to the elders of the church authority or jurisdiction in the family to determine what we can or cannot do apart from Scripture. Once I enter the door of my house, I'm the head, not the presbytery. So unless it's discovered that I am violating an express command of Scripture, you have no jurisdiction. Your orders actually are null and void. So should this scenario ever happen, keep that defense in your back pocket, and you will be absolved and exonerated, especially if I sit on that court. You are the head of your family. The church did not license you, did not constitute you as a family. The church recognized it, may have assisted in that, but it was God that constituted you as a family. You govern your family with your spouse. This is the headship concept. Now, we're looking and talking about the church's relationship to the state. And Colossians chapter 1, these verses here, 15 through 23, they tell us something very important and very significant about who governs, who rules the church. We normally look at this text and see the cosmic Christ, and it certainly is that. Verses 15 through 17, Christ is preeminent over creation, over everything. But it has implications even into these various jurisdictional areas that we've been talking about, even into this issue of the relationship between church and state. So beginning at verse 15, you see the Apostle Paul, he's setting out this very exalted, very, very majestic, absolutely supreme characteristics and qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation, first part of verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God. We are made in the image. Christ is the image. He's uniquely the image of God. And because he is God, Christ Jesus reveals God. Verse 16, everything was created, was done through Christ. He was involved in creation. And then get this in verse 16. It was not only through him, but for him. Everything is for the Lord Jesus. That's why he's preeminent in everything. And because Christ is everything's made in the world for him, there's every atom, every molecule, every mathematical equation, every clump of dirt that you would find, every logical argument, the galaxies in the universe, everything holds together because of Christ. We see that in verse 17. So without the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing could exist. Nothing could operate. Everything coheres because Christ exists. Without Jesus, there'd be nothing. Nothing could operate. The only way an unbeliever can live, the only way an unbeliever can operate is because they are in their being, ontologically and existentially, they are upheld by Christ. As one famous apologist famously remarked, the child must sit in his father's lap even in order to slap his father's face. But here's what I want to zero in on this discussion here. It's in verse 18. And he, Christ Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the head. He's the source of all power, of all authority in the world. But in this context, specifically in the church. There's somewhat of a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 1 talking about the grand sovereign counsel of God in the work of redemption. And it says he gave Christ as head of all things, to the church. But in this context, we see Christ's headship in the church in verses 18 and following. Verses 19 and 23 then focus on really the most important aspect in all the world of what this headship means and what it does. And that is reconciliation to God through Christ's death on the cross. Through the proclamation of the most important message in all the world, which is the gospel, in all creation under heaven. Christ is the head. And it's clear in this context that head is that which controls, it carries authority, it carries power. The headship of Christ is total. Absolutely total. No limitations, no qualifications. It's total. In other words, this headship of our Lord Jesus extends even beyond the church to the entire world. But in this context, the universal headship of Christ, it's prominently located with reference to the church. Christ is, we know, he's the head of every nation. He's the head of every individual. Head of Christ, the head of every man is Christ. But this headship of Christ is not realized. It's not acknowledged. And it's not manifested in the way that it is in the church. It's through the church that the supremacy, the headship of Christ is being manifested, is being mediated, is being taken out into the world through the church. We read from Isaiah 49 earlier in our worship. It's a passage that depicts Christ's headship over the kingdoms of this world. He makes even the nations to serve his people. They come and they leave and lick the dust in very graphic language to show the subservience and the recognition of the people of God. Now, this is not yet completely realized, but it will be. It certainly will be. So both the Colossians text that we're in and the Isaiah passage, they show the crown rights of Christ Jesus that flow from this supreme preeminent headship that belongs only to Christ. When we're talking about the church, this headship, Christ rules in his church. So then, Christ, very simply, you've heard it many times, Christ is the head and ruler of his church. Now, we can easily write that down, go on to the next point. The implications of this are just legion and significant. Christ rules in his church. The headship of Christ as ruler in his church, that is a truth that is firmly taught in Scripture. And it's also very much established in the confessions of the church throughout the ages. I mean, it's in the confessions because it's something that needs to be said to the world, that Christ rules in his church. Why is that important? Because all throughout the history of God's people, even in Israel or even in the New Covenant church, the headship of Christ in his people has been ignored, it's been exalted, it's been usurped. And it is today. So the church in her confession, she shows forth the truths that are important. Our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25 says this very clearly now about the authority and headship of Christ. Here's what it says. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple, direct, profound. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why in the world is that important? Why was that put in a confession? Why is that something that elders and ministers must subscribe to if they are to be ordained and installed and to minister as servants in the church of the Lord in this communion? Well, this confession was written in the 17th century at a time when the headship, the crown rights of Christ were really under assault in a somewhat of a deceptive, backhanded way. The pastor of the Church of Rome had for centuries claimed to be the functional head of the church. The Roman pontiff would have conceded that Christ is the celestial head of the church, but for all practical purposes, he, the Pope, was the head of the church on earth, speaking for Christ. And as such, he could rule, he could make pronouncements, he could decide issues very much independently of the revealed Word of God. And the Reformers rightly saw and perceived in the papal system a substitute head of the church. Roman pastor could very well acknowledge Christ as Savior and head of the church, but in functionally, practically, he was the head of the church. Yes, Jesus is the head, but you have to still do what I say. Of course, the headship of Christ Jesus would also be challenged on another front, that of the state. And we'll delve into that a bit more next time. I can see right now, as I saw in the first service, that this is not going to be finished. It's going to be a two-parter. I really want to leave enough time for us to get into what this means. What do we do with all of this? The headship of Christ, especially as it's under assault and it's being usurped. Sometimes unconsciously, many times very, very deliberately. And next time we'll look at how Christ mediates his headship. Yes, Christ does mediate this headship through a government in his church, through officers. So the Pope wasn't totally wrong in that Christ mediates his authority, his headship through officers, through persons. Basically, it was more like how. That was the big issue, how he does it. So we want to apply this. We also want to talk about some very contemporary examples. We're not talking theory. This is actually happening. The headship of Christ is being usurped in very practical ways, very definite ways today. So next time we'll dive into just how Christ rules in his church, some of the examples of the of how the crown rights are being usurped, and then more how to apply. But what do we do about all this? What do we do? How do we respond to these upheavals, to these breaches, if you will, that are taking place and seemingly at a very rapid pace? What are we to do about it? What can really be done about it? And how do we know whether or not we are perhaps overreacting or even underreacting to this assault upon the crown rights of our Lord Jesus Christ? I want to remind you again of a very important observation that many in the church have made, and those who have faced similar situations. And by the way, we're not the only generation in the history of the church that has encountered these, shall we say, dicey issues related to the church and the state. But the principle of when to obey, that principle is rather simple. We obey God rather than men. God is supreme. God's authority and power is absolute. There's never an exception of when we obey God. We never disobey God. The principle is simple, but the application can be very, very difficult, because applying it to specific situations is never simple. And that's because there are so many variables, so many intangibles. Each person's situation and station is different. And that's why it's difficult. I remember in college, I think it was, I read a book of Bulgarian pastor Harlan Popov, who wrote the book Tortured for His Faith. And he lived at a time in which, in the Soviet Eastern Bloc, pastors were being rounded up and they were being imprisoned. They were being made to confess to being enemies of the state simply because they preached the gospel. Harlan Popov would spend 13 years in Bulgarian communist prisons on charge of a treason. But of course, the Lord did eventually deliver him. I actually had the privilege to hear him speak in person in a congregation, an incredibly humble yet powerful individual. His message was simple but powerful. But the communists rounded him up in the middle of his night, stripped him from his family, tortured him, trying to make him to confess to treason, deprived him of sleep, would shock him, would beat him, trying to make him break. And he held out for a while, but one of the things he said in his book was that being a father, having children, having a wife, he constantly worried about them. He said the physical torture and beatings he could handle, it was the psychological stress that eventually enabled him after several months to actually confess treason, something he didn't do. On the other hand, he had a brother who was also a minister, but he was a single man. And he was also arrested. He was also tortured, beaten, deprived of sleep. But he never broke. The pressure of a family did not weigh on him as it did upon Harlan. Of course, he was sentenced to a gulag. Later on, he found out that his family was able to escape Britain, I believe it was. Eventually, I think they came to the United States. And once that happened, his resolve was incredible. And he was able to withstand it, just unspeakable torture for 13 years. The point we're making is that people have differing tolerances, but everyone has a cost that they have to weigh when it comes to the crown rights of Christ. We can talk in theory, but when it actually happens and we're called to stand for the crown rights of Christ, there's a cost. I used this example earlier. You know, you look at myself and Pastor Matt. Pastor Matt has a young family. My children are grown. Their needs are not what a young father would have. My wife, certainly, she needs me. I need her. And I would certainly hate to be carted off to jail and not be able to see her. But I'm always reminded of what Christ said, and this is really for all of us. What Christ said in Luke chapter 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus preaching hate, you know, the right kind of hate here. Now, he didn't mean you actually hate your family. He's saying this, and it's meant to shock us. He certainly didn't mean that we're to loathe and despise our families and even ourselves. He's saying that our love for him is to be so strong and so intact that it excels and it trumps, exceeds every other love. If we are willing to die for our loved ones, and we should, how much more should we be willing to give up our life for Christ, the one who died for us? So let's not get the impression that all we have to do today or next Lord's Day is just fill in some blanks that the pastor gives you on an outline and we've got it down. So much more than that. We have to think these things through, really, to count the cost. And there is a cost for standing for the crown rights of Christ Jesus. Listen, the state can bury you. The state can bury me if it wants to. It has physical power. It can destroy your body, my body, but it cannot destroy your soul. This is a great time for a movie reference. In the movie Open Range, Robert Duvall and Kevin Costner are lead characters. And there's a scene where they're with the frontier townspeople in a saloon. The townspeople are cowering before a rich, tyrannical bully rancher who essentially controls everything that goes on in their town. And so Duvall and Costner, their characters, are gathered at the local saloon just trying to enjoy a little bit of a respite, but they're also grieving over what has happened to their to their fellow workers, a couple hired hands. One was killed. One was clinging to life. And they're trying to figure out what they're going to do. And Boss, who's the Duvall character, he strikes up a conversation with a couple men at the saloon. Two guys by the name of Mac and Ralph. And Ralph comments, when he finds out what happens to the buddies of Duvall and Costner, and he says, you know, it's just a shame what this town's come to. Charlie pours a shot of whiskey, and he says, well, you can do something about it. Mac just retorts. He's a bit upset. He says, what can we do? We're just simple freighters, and Ralph, here's a shopkeeper. Charlie looks up from his drink. He says, you're men, ain't you? Mac retorts, well, I didn't raise my boys just to get them killed. And the great line, it just sticks with me. Charlie picks up his rifle and in a deadpan manner says, well, you may not know this, but there's a whole lot worse that gnaws on a man than dying. There's a whole lot worse that gnaws on a Christian than physical pain, than deprivation of some freedoms for the sake of Christ. Standing for Christ. We must count the cost of standing for the crown rights of Christ. You know, oftentimes the easiest path, the path of less resistance, is the path to spare external conflict. But still, what do we do? What do we do? Let's just, in the time we have left, focus on what we do not do. Next time we'll talk more about what we do, in fact, do, or what we should do. What we do not do. First thing, we don't despair. We do not despair. We do not panic, and we do not live in fear. Scripture tells you and me that God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Others say self-control. That's the spirit that we have, the spirit from God, a spirit of power, not a spirit of fear. Of course, in that context, he was talking to Timothy, who was afraid of ministry. But it's true across the board. God has given us a spirit, the spirit of power, his power. Because we are truly weak. But when we are weak, he is strong. So hand-wringing, cowering in fear, are just not fitting for a redeemed child of God. Certainly you and I, we can have genuine, valid concerns about government overreach, government encroachment. Yes, we need to be alert. We need to call it out. We need to talk about it. But never, ever should you or I lose confidence that our God is always and only on the throne. And he's always in control. Always. He's not left us. He's not forsaken us. Don't panic. Don't despair. No matter what it looks like around you. Second of all, we do not join in mob rule. That's such a very knee-jerk response. We've got to do something. We've got to get something done. So oftentimes it's the mob that does something before actually thinking. You know, the reformers were very much opposed to the mob. They equated it really to just pure democracy. Yes, in many ways, Luther may have been the supposedly the instigator of the Peasants' War, but he denounced it very severely. Calvin's also, they were very much against mob rule. Exodus 23:2, and that's a personal ethic. But it says, you shall not fall in with the many. Other versions say the masses or the crowd to do evil. I like how the Living Bible paraphrases it. It says, don't join mobs intent on evil. So we don't take it upon ourselves with others to single-handedly change or to overturn an unpopular or even an unconstitutional action. It's one thing to passively resist. It's another thing completely to aggressively and to very hostily confront a magistrate. Don't join in mob rule. Also, we don't develop a rebellious spirit. Even when we resist unlawful authority, our submission is still to Christ. It may seem ironic that you can resist authority, be not in submission, and yet really ultimately you are in submission. Because our ultimate submission is to Christ. But we resist rebellion to authority. We were in Romans 13 earlier. We talked more about that being that general attitude of mind, resisting authority in general. We must resist rebellion because rebellion, Scripture tells us, is as the sin of divination. It seems to, I think, some go over a lot of us today. But divination, among other things, was the attempt to control and manipulate God for our own purposes. To use whatever powers that exist in the universe to control it for ourselves. And that's what rebellion is likened to take the place of God in directing the affairs of mankind, take the place of God even in directing the affairs of our own life. Rebellion or non-submission seeks to supplant your will and judgment in the place of the one that God has placed in the position of authority. You see, the difference between reformation and revolution is that reformation is born out of allegiance and submission to God. Revolution is not. Sometimes reformation can look like revolution, but ultimately it's submission to God. We know that people in positions of especially unchecked authority tend, matter of fact, do abuse their power. And the knee-jerk reaction is to want to throw off all restraint, all authority, to become our own God and master, to do what is right in our own eye. Scripture warns us very clearly that we are not to despise authority. Because when we do, we fall under the curse and judgment of God. Now, the last thing that we don't do, and here we're switching gears just a little bit in our negative responses. It's still negative, but we do not give in to usurpation. To usurpation. We don't give in to that. This is often where the cost really starts to bear. And we don't give in, especially in its infancy. And the reason is because as it continues to go on, the consequences get more dire. It becomes more and more difficult to resist. But in resisting usurpation, we always do it the right way. Under the lordship of Christ. Reformationally. In a way that honors Him. We all know how everything ends, right? You've read the last book, the last chapter. As I said earlier, you really don't even need to go that far in the Bible to find out how everything ends. Third chapter of Genesis, you find out we win. Christ wins. And if we're in Christ, we win. We all know how it ends. Every knee bows to the lordship, to the headship of Christ. Every knee bows to Him. Every king, every prime minister, every president, every congressman, every judge, every pastor, every elder, every Sunday school teacher, everyone, everyone bows to the headship of Christ because he is Lord over all things and is given as head of all things to the church. Christ is the head and ruler of all, and he's appointed a government in his church. It's his government. It's not the invention of any person. It's not at the pleasurable disposal of any one person. His government is not the nuisance of secular rulers for them to just put up with. It's not the hobby of families. It's not something you just say, oh, take it or leave it. It's his headship. The crown rights of Christ Jesus belong to him. They'll never be suppressed. They will never be mocked. They will never be ignored with success. No one gets away. No one gets away with it. Those entrusted with the crown rights of our Lord Jesus Christ must be sure that they never abuse it, that they never flaunt it, become haughty, puffed up, prideful. But neither must they ever surrender the crown rights of Christ. So together, officers, people of the Lord's church, we must guard against interference, intrusions that presume to dethrone Christ of his right as the sole administrator of his spiritual kingdom. Our spiritual fathers, our spiritual mothers, they often gave their honor, and many of them gave their lives to support these crown rights. So, should any of us at any time, should we ever do anything less? Christ is head. He's king. He deserves. He is owed all of our love, allegiance, and submission to him. May Christ rule always in our hearts and in his church forever and forever. Oh Christ, we do now come to you because in you we live and we move. And we have our being. Oh, our King, we ask this question. Do we in any way fall short of embracing, of promoting, or of advancing and protecting the holy, the sovereign rights that you alone have to rule and reign as supreme in your church? Lord, so often we fear the face and we fear the wrath of man much more than we fear your displeasure and your wrath. We ask that you would mold and fortify us to be your people who would show forth the right kind of submission and honor to you, to others, even now, oh God, in a climate in which distrust and hostility come in on many fronts. Oh God, we know that you will never loosen your grip upon us, we who are called according to your purpose. So enable us to live soberly, to live righteously and confidently in the midst of a fallen generation so that Christ would be seen and proclaimed as Lord. For it's in his name alone that we pray. Amen.